I'm concerned that we've been too involved trying to make the church look like the world instead of trying to make the world look like the church. This is starting in verse 26 of chapter 1, book of James. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, apparently something happened when I sent my PowerPoint to Joel, because I had the underlines under deceives his heart and this person's religion is worthless, to where the underlining would come in separately. But look at what he's saying about not bridling his tongue. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I want us to talk some more. James says that an unbridled tongue results from self-deception. Why is that? What does that mean, that if I can't control my tongue, I'm deceiving myself? Use the microphone, please, sir. You're the mic runner.
Probably thinking yourself is worth more than you really are.
Mm-hmm. It's a bit of what I like to call spiritual narcissism. Mm-hmm. You know, those rules don't apply to me. Have you ever known a pure narcissist? Well, there's no such thing as a pure narcissist. Have you ever known a all-out narcissist? It's interesting, the multiple standards that are applied. And so if I present myself as a person of faith, and I don't control my speech, and yet I consider myself a faithful Christian, I deceive myself. And controlling my speech, it's more than just cussing, folks. It's a lot of attitudinal things. If I consider myself a faithful Christian, and I say, Jerry Runyons, you're just an old worthless dog, my tongue's unbridled. I'm not controlling it. Chris will really get into the fact that we can do so much damage with our tongue. And so a bridled tongue is a quintessential part of who we're called to be and what we're called to be. I really am fascinated by what James also says. It makes that person's religion what? Worthless. You got a worthless religion. It's interesting. I spend a lot more time on my phone than I should. You know, I play a lot of games, do a lot of Facebook, and I was watching some of those reels on Facebook, and there was this TV celebrity, not going to mention his name, but he's a game show host, and he was having this very heartfelt discussion of grace and faith and all this kind of stuff, and then it went to some of the clips of his show, and he was cussing. I hope we don't have any sailors in here, but he was cussing a blue streak. And I thought, which one is the real you? If my religion does not help me to discipline every aspect of my life, I've got to take a look at my religion. It is so easy. And, you know, I know when I was working in corporate America, unbridled tongues were the rule rather than the exception. Everybody cussed, you know. I had been working for this one guy, one of my favorite bosses of all time. He taught me a lot. I'd been working for him for about 5 years, and we were sitting in his office having coffee, doing some planning, and he said, you know what I just realized about you? I said, no. I didn't know whether what was going to come was good or bad, but it was going to be something. He said, I've known you for, what, 5-6 years? I said, yeah, because I worked for you as a temp before I came to work for you full time. So, yeah, it's been about 6 years. He said, I've never heard you cuss. Whew. You know? I said, I try not to. Part of it is because I don't think that's a true representation of who I want to be. And part of it is because something my daddy told me when I was a young man. He said, people who are cuss are either lazy or ignorant. They're too tired or too stupid not to express themselves more properly. I'll never forget the time my dad was sitting in one of my Bible classes. He said, did I really say all that stuff you say I said? And I said, Dad, if you didn't, you would have. You know? So an unbridled tongue. Now, we've kind of touched on this already, but how does an unbridled tongue detract from one's religion? How does that work? Jerry? How does a unbridled tongue detract from a person's religion?
Oh. Well, first of all, they're not following the Bible if they're cussing. And I got a little story to tell you real quickly. years ago when I was working, I had a guy that was working in the same department. He was a deacon at my mother's church. And I never saw a guy cuss like he did. And I just could not comprehend that. That floored me. I said, how can this guy do that? So that just shows, yep. Of course, a lot of people didn't know who he was or on the outside, but I happened to, and I thought, my gosh, that's just, he's stepping all over himself. Yep. So,
Chris has a comment while you're taking the mic. Kathy and I worked for the same company down in the Fort Lauderdale area, and she was a manager of quality control for a lot of systems issues. Didn't know systems, didn't know computers, but she knew how to manage people. And she said that they were in a staff meeting one day and a newbie on her team said some ugly words. And before she could say anything, one of the other guys spoke up and said, we don't use that language in these meetings. Miss Kathy doesn't like it. You know. So, Chris?
You know, I think it's pretty obvious that a lot of the reasons why we are looked at by the world as hypocrites is because of who we proclaim to be and then how we open our mouth and don't do what we should do. And, you know, one of the most glaring examples of how we don't get people to understand who we are and what we are, my son and I went to a college football game with 100,000 people up in Georgia back about 10 or 12 years ago. And we were walking around the stadium before the game, and there were some Christians that had a megaphone who were calling the co-eds who were scantily dressed and guys who were drinking, you know, you're going to hell, you know, you look like a S-L-U-T, you know, over the megaphone at this place. And the idea that that was somehow going to reflect the way, you know, Jesus should act, the way we were taught to behave, and what the world thought, because, you know, a lot of those people that were scantily dressed didn't proclaim to be Christians, so they didn't have that standard that we have.
Right.
And so they're sitting there trying to get them to, you know, potentially think about seeing the light, and they're being demeaned and belittled by these people who are using their tongue to make us all look bad, and someone never want to step foot in a...
Well, and the challenge for us today is we live in a boiled frog world. You've all heard the story that if you put a frog in a pot of boiling water, he'll jump right out. But if you put him in it when it's cold and you gradually heat it up, then you can boil that frog and he'll never know it. We've had all of this gradual influence. Clark Gable shocked the entertainment world in the late 1930s in the movie Gone with the Wind when he said one cuss word. Kathy and I were sitting watching TV the other night, network program, not cable, network program, and the language was atrocious. It's permeated our society. I hear my grandchildren using phrases that I would have had ivory breath for a long time. Some of you don't understand ivory breath. But we'll talk about ivory soap some more here later.
Well, yeah, I heard a thing on TV this morning where a particular preacher was preaching kind of on this. He was talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, and he was talking about how you have to have good words come out of your mouth, and when you are grieving the Holy Spirit. And he went on to read Ephesians 4 and says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, and his point was pretty good that, you know, it's like anything. You know, the Holy Spirit is actually somewhat, he says, sensitive and can be grieved. And I'm like, I hadn't really thought of that before. You can kind of offend God, right? You can offend the Holy Spirit.
And Lance, I just have a thought based on what you said. The Holy Spirit lives in me.
Yes, and that was his point.
You know, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. And do I ever do anything that causes him to say, why am I in this dump?
Well, and because we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, it's a part of us. He's around us. He's in us. He's a part of us. But when if you think about it, especially as a married person, you can think, well, when I grieve my wife, how much is she going to support me? How much is she going to lift me up? I think the same could be said of the Holy Spirit in certain ways. If we do nothing but grieve him, then he's not going to be as vibrant inside us, you know. And he used the word quenching, you know, to quench the Holy Spirit, which is put out the fire. Well, we want the fire to be burning.
Absolutely.
We want to be on fire for God. And we want to have the Holy Spirit absolutely edifying us, lifting us up, and encouraging us, supporting us, giving us that strength that we need to make it through the day. So anyway, I thought I'd share that.
I've got a couple of passages from Matthew 15 up on the screen. The first one really isn't talking about speech, but is it? This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. There's a direct correlation between what comes out of the mouth and what comes from down here. And then he talks about, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. Do you ever think about that? Your words can defile you. I'm not saying that. This is the Lord Jesus saying that. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Read an author named Vance Havner, and he put this, I love this quote, what's down in the well is going to come up in the bucket. You know, if your thoughts, if your heart is a smutty, sluggish, polluted place, and that's going to come out. Now, I apologize for this. For some reason, my animations are not working. But pure religion. What does the phrase pure religion mean? First of all, what is pure? I was going to ask you this, but the answer is already up there, so we'll just read it together. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary says that it is unmixed with any other matter, like pure gold. You can buy coins or bullion that is 99.99% pure gold, as certified through assayers. I mentioned ivory soap a minute ago. Everybody remembers that commercial. It's what? 99 point what? 0.7%, what was the next word? Pure. It floats. Okay. So our spiritual buoyancy is related to our purity. My definition is pure means free from pollutants, flaws, blemishes. I wanted to put up there the definition, but then my high school English teacher started yelling in my head, you can't use the word in the word. Okay? I wanted to say that purity means, pure is free from impurities. Think about when something is smelted, when a metal is smelted or purified, it removes it all. When we purify water, we remove all of the pollutants. And so James now talks about pure religion, religion that's had all of the impurities removed. And it says that it is to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself, I've got to go back to the old King James, keep oneself unspotted from the world. You ever just wash your car and be driving down the road and someone splashes a puddle on you and spots that thing right up? Yeah. That's where we have to go back to the bridling the tongue, too. But it's interesting. The way I look at it is this pure religion has two components, an external component and an internal component. The external component is comprised of what we do. We visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And visit doesn't mean we just stop by and say, hi, how you doing? Visit implies a caretaking. Visit implies a need meeting of the orphans and the widows in their affliction. And then the internal part, and I realize it's internal-ish, because if I'm keeping myself unspotted from the world, then there's an external ramification of that. And it takes me to a passage you quoted Wednesday night, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Blackwell's paraphrase of that is, don't let the world shove you into its mold. Have any of you ever watched an injection molding process take place? Jerry has. It's fascinating to watch. You take plastic, for instance, that's in one form, and you heat it up, and you get it real pliable. And then you put it in an injector, and you shove it into this mold to take on a form that it really wasn't supposed to be. It wasn't its natural shape. And that's what the world tries to do to us. Neil said it Wednesday night, and it's something that I've said for a while, I'm concerned that we've been too involved trying to make the church look like the world instead of trying to make the world look like the church. Will somebody say amen to that? We want to blend in. I don't. What? You know. I want to show you a couple of pictures. You want to see what pure religion in action looks like? These children, and I'm sorry the picture is not showing as good as it did on my computer. The children over here in this picture are all holding up Bibles. Every one of them is an orphan. There's one child in that picture who was brought to our orphanage in Nigeria because a police officer found him in a trash bag beside the side of the road when he was less than 2 days old. One of those girls is an abortion survivor. Her mom was trying to abort her, and she lived through it. Every one of these children has a tragic story. And if we hadn't been in Nigeria, every one of those kids would have been dead. But they're happy. They're healthy. They're well-fed. They're well-clothed. Because enough people around the world have helped us to do this work. If you want to know more about it, just talk to me. I'll talk to you for days about Right Steps and Susanna Holmes in Nigeria. We did a took some videos of some of the kids for our Giving Tuesday fundraiser, and it was really moving what one of the little girls said. She's about 10. She said, because of people like you, I'm not an orphan anymore. I've got clothes, I've got food, I've got a house, I've got brothers and sisters, I've got family. And then, if you can, right here, that's Sister Hannah. Sister Hannah is a widow. And when you read about, in the book of Acts, about how the early newborn church had to take care of the Grecian widows. Widows in the New Testament times had a rough go. There was no such thing as Social Security. There was no retirement funds. There was no IRA to inherit from your husband. And if your family didn't take care of you, if you were a widow without children, tough. So the early church went into action taking care of them. This is Sister Hannah. She outlived all her children. When we found her in the village, her house was crumbling, and she was covered with her own feces. The group that you see around them are some of the older kids from the orphanage. You can't see it, but if I pointed it back there, you won't, it doesn't do you any good. Right here, that is an old straw broom. Once a week, the older kids go into the village and go to the widows' houses, take them meals that they have prepared that will keep. They clean their houses with these brooms. We rebuilt Sister Hannah's house. And it was amazing the difference that it made in her life. Folks, this is visiting orphans and widows. And there are opportunities for us to do much the same kind of thing here. My brothers, now we're into chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you say, pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit in this good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who are rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? We talked a little bit about this last week. Culturally, we're pretty far removed from this situation. I haven't ever witnessed, at least in this place, anybody being treated any differently just because they wore a little bit better clothes or drove a little bit better car. So that leads us to the question. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What does James mean by this? Don't read ahead. The animations are. What does he mean? Judges having evil thoughts. What does that say to you when you make distinctions, when you show favoritism to other people? Anybody have the Jeopardy theme song to play? Nothing? Well, I'll tell you, I've got up here what I think it means. I hear James saying that we are determining that one person is more worthy than another. We may not give preferential seating to a guy in a Brooks Brothers suit, or a woman wearing Armani. But if we give person honor more than the other, if we are determining that one person is not worth honoring at all, I want you to look around. Look around at all the people in this room. Does anybody see anybody that Jesus did not die for? The answer is no. What does that make me worth? I'm worth the blood of the Son of God. Who am I to make distinctions? I think Ray's got a comment.
The comment is that a lot of times a person who has money, a person of wealth, is cultivated by the church because of that. And then the poor man who has very little, living on Social Security or even that, you know, mm-hmm. they're treated differently. That shouldn't be.
That, you're right, Ray. And I remember, I'm not going to say where this was, but it was back in that heathen land of Texas that I grew up in. But I'm not going to say which part. I was in an elders meeting, and the elders had announced a decision, and they were talking about the fact that they were going to have to, in today's terms, walk that decision back, that they were going to have to change that decision. And the reason was that one of the wealthy members of the congregation who gave much money and contribution didn't like the decision. And he had actually boldly, I can't imagine anybody being bold enough to say this, but he had boldly said to one of the elders, well, if you go ahead and follow through with that decision, I'm going to cut my contribution. That's wrong. Can you think of, you know, the closest thing I can think of that I've seen in my life as far as the church showing favoritism is sometimes I've been in places where there are some folks that get pretty cliquish. You know, I'm getting some nods. You've been there too. Brother Beck here. You know, where you walk in and you got this group over here and this group over here, and they're fine, and they all do stuff together, and you're kind of there. Yes, sir.
We have an example in real life.
Okay.
Of somebody being treated differently that had money versus somebody that didn't have money.
Okay.
And the example is, I believe it was Henry Flagler.
Okay.
Had a wife to become mentally ill. In the state of Florida, you could not divorce a person that was mentally ill. They changed the law for 1 year to give him the opportunity to divorce his wife. The following year, they changed the law back. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Yeah. A lot of people don't know that example.
Nope. This shouldn't happen in the church. I'm thankful that in this fellowship, in the year plus or so that I've been here, I've never seen any evidence of that. But I think we've all been in places where perhaps we have witnessed it. Back here again, they're teasing you, John. They're letting you get away, and then you're bringing right back.
You know, God is no respecter of persons, neither should we be.
Right. Yeah, I read that somewhere. And it's interesting. I'm glad you mentioned that, because the setting in which that statement was made is fascinating. Acts chapter 10, Peter going into the household of Cornelius. And Peter says to Cornelius, you know, our law says I shouldn't even come in your house. But I had this funny vision And the Lord was telling me to come and speak to you. So he went in, and we are here today because of that visit. After hearing Cornelius' story, that's when Peter said what you said. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation receives those who come to him. Paraphrase. Look at this. If you really fulfill the royal law, interesting wording, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin. How do you really feel about it, James? And are convicted by the law as transgressors. Oh, but that's not a big sin, right? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under a law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who is shown, judgment is without mercy to one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That makes me think of that parable. I don't know if you covered this one yet or not. You only got a couple of weeks left. Of the guy who owed the king a bunch of money. And he went in and he begged and he pleaded. And he said, you know, I got laid off. There's no money in 401k. My taxes are up. And the king let him go. But as he was coming out, going out the door, there was another man who owed him less than a tenth of what he owed the king. And he beat him up and threw him in jail till he could pay it. Well, the word got back to the king. You see, and that's the way sometimes we treat other people. I've been forgiven, but I forget that other people have been forgiven as well. Let me ask you a question. What's the speed limit out here on a road right in front of our building? 45? Are you sure? Bingo! That's what the sign says. At what point do I become a speeder? 46? Let me ask you a question. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but it's something I've pondered about for many years. Is it right for a Christian to own a speed detector, a radar detector? Is it right for a Christian to own a radar detector? Yes, sir. We got it. John? That'll make you think, won't it? Only reason to have a radar detector is if I'm going to break the law. Yes, sir.
All right, I owned a radar detector in 1980.
Okay.
It was called a Road Patrol. I bought it at Radio Shack. We were baptized in June of 1980. I gave my radar detector to my brother-in-law. He was a race car driver.
Okay.
And he never did do the speed limit. But I got to thinking about that. I did wrong. I should have thrown it in a trash can.
Yeah, it's interesting how, again, that's some more of that spiritual narcissism. It's just speeding, for Pete's sake. Lance, how many times has speeding cost people tragedy that you've worked? Too many. How many laws do I have to break to be a lawbreaker? How many sins do I have to commit to be a sinner? Well, but it's not that big a sin. I mean, it's just a little cuss word, right? It's not like I murdered someone. or cheated on Kathy. Had an interesting perspective in the book Follow Me by David Platt. He has an interesting discussion of this. Because you see, the nature of the offense can never be determined by the offender. Always by the offended. For instance, if I say, I'm going to take my 1911 45 automatic and go over to Ron Moore's house and shoot him full of holes. You going to like that, Ron? Don't want that whole much to say about it. It's not going to be very pleasant for him. But if he calls the local police department, in essence, they're going to say, well, we'll increase our patrols, but we really can't do anything unless he does something. Now, call this white-colored house on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., and make the same statement. Within hours, I'm going to have the FBI, the Secret Service, and 83 law enforcement agencies knocking on my door trying to find me. Because it's not the offended who determines the nature of the offense, not the offender who determines the nature of the offense, but rather the offended. And when I sin in any degree, big, small, whatever big or whatever small is, because you see, every sin was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. There can be no small sins. Every sin is contrary to the very nature of God. I don't have the right, I don't have the strength, I don't have the moral platform to determine what counts and what doesn't count. Every sin, all sin, is an abomination to Him and makes me subject to His wrath